chapter 9 again. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we'll actually begin the reading. We'll just decide. I'll just bring in the begin reading at verse 17. Jeremiah 9, verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wheeling women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wheeling for us, that our eyes may run with tears, and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered, we are greatly ashamed. Because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces, to kill off the children no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the furthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading of his word to each one of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you, Father, that it reveals to us that indeed you are God, right from the very first verse, in the beginning, God, that needs no defense, that needs no explanation. You are God, and you alone are God. And besides you, there's no other God. So we thank you this morning for that wonderful truth, and yet the great truth that you've revealed yourself to us in creation, but above all in your Son in redemption. Bless us now, O Lord, as we come to your word, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. I titled this sermon in a question form, Do You Know God? Isn't that a strange question to ask in an evangelical church? Do you know God? I don't think it's that strange at all. We look at Israel, the covenant people of God, and Judah here, the covenant people of God in the prophet's day. And you begin to realize that their values, their ethics, are very much reflected not only in today's culture, but in many cases has crept in to the modern church. Don't we see the three things that were gloried in by men in the prophet's day still are with us on the pedestals of men's minds and priorities at this hour? Man-centered wisdom. We see it in the church. Just here this morning in church history, nothing has changed. We have these men who set themselves up as special. No court of church has ever told them to do these things. For instance, this is not even supposed to be in the sermon, but it's on my mind. I got an email this week from a well-known publisher inviting pastors to a bookstore in Michigan where two well-known theologians are going to tell us about their advancements in their contact with the Mormons in Utah. Evangelical theologians. Has anything changed? Man-centered wisdom. A boasting in human power. And the priority of human riches. They're all still with us today. You see, Israel at that time took great pride in their wisdom that directed their foreign policy, for example. They made all kinds of alliances with those ungodly nations who were stronger than them, so that when someone threatened them, they could make allies with these nations. The psalmist tells us also they trusted in their wealth and boasted themselves in the multitude of their riches. They had this deep-seated tendency to glory in man's resources, in man's skills, in man's talents, forgetting they all came from the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had left the God of their fathers to trust in themselves. And in many cases, you can say that about the visible church in our own day. It's quite natural, of course, in this fallen world for the human heart to indulge in some form of boasting. Even in small things, we boast sometimes very unknowingly about our children and what they have accomplished, or our grandchildren. We boast in our education and the educational systems and so forth. We boast in the riches of our society, or maybe our position in life. Or maybe even their position in the church. We can even boast of our knowledge of Scripture. You see how subtle boasting can be. The pride of human wisdom, Paul describes as every high thing that exalted itself above the knowledge of God. You see, all the boasting in these earthly things, some of them very good things, Jeremiah says, is the road to futility and ruin. But here Jeremiah reminds them, and he reminds us, the only true basis for boasting is to be found in the understanding and the knowledge of God. And how the church of our day needs to examine itself in this. I'm speaking in general terms. Can it not be said of the church as it was of Israel by the psalmist in Psalm 50:21, "You thought I was altogether like you"? I wonder, is that God's indictment against parts of Christendom in our own day? Arthur Pink said about modern Christendom back in the 50s, in the last century, of course, or back in the 21st century now. Speaking of the church, he says, they openly declare that whatever power God possesses must be restricted lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him, God, to a machine. He said further, the God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of holy writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. Nothing's really changed from the 1950s to today in that area. So let us come this morning with anticipation to our text and ask ourselves personally the question, do we really know the God we worship? Do we really know him as well as we should? what is our knowledge of God? Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows God. There is, of course, the general knowledge of God, the knowledge of him as creator and ruler of the universe, that is observable to all men. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. There's a clear knowledge, of course, of him which is based upon revelation. As the psalmist puts it, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth its handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. However, what Jeremiah, beloved, is referring to here is a much deeper knowledge of God than man's general, the general understanding of his God's revelation in creation. This is not simply either an intellectual apprehension of revealed truth. He is speaking here of a knowledge that has its roots in the understanding of the character of God and his purposes. And that only comes through the illumination of the Spirit of God as we walk in obedience to God. Notice the word to understand God. What were you created for? What was I created for? To know God. That's the purpose we're in this world. To know God. As our catechism tells us, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, to enjoy God forever, we must first of all understand him and know him. You see, the Christian understands and knows God the moment they're born again, but the Christian life is getting to know him more and more, and to understand him more and more. The one who is truly a Christian is not happy just with the knowledge about God. But we must know God himself. That's what Jeremiah is getting at. To know God himself, personally. You see, the truth is, when a person understands divine things, when they grasp in a measure God's whole plan of salvation, when he or she sees and knows themselves to be totally helpless before God, born in sin and shaped in iniquity, as the psalmist says, a creature totally dependent upon his creator, that he knows his fallenness, that he can cry out from the depths of his heart, I am a sinner, without being offended. And if they're truly regenerated by the Spirit of God and that amazing work that Jesus referred to as the wind blowing, that marvelous grace of God in the heart, when a person knows they are saved not by the works of man, but by the grace of God, such a one will never, ever glory in all these other things. They will not glory in their riches. They will not glory in their education. They will not glory in any of these things. But they'll glory in Jesus Christ. They will not boast in their own strength, not even in their possessions, or in their supposed righteousness. Because we know our righteousness is imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So the Christian's boast is in the Lord. This is so important because it is right at this point many people can be deceived, thinking they are Christians, thinking that they understand God and know him. And in many cases, it's merely an intellectual knowledge of God. They do not really know him. The scripture reveals this, that all men by nature dwell under the power of darkness. Every one of us is born in sin and shape in iniquity. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says to the Ephesians. And from such a state, we cannot deliver ourselves. So that it must be accomplished through that supernatural call that comes from God. He who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And this we know to be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating power. Now, theology in Scripture gives various names for this regeneration. Transformation, new birth, born again, illumination, spiritual resurrection, and so forth. The Spirit of God comes and applies the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he awakens us out of spiritual death. He justifies us, adopts us. And that includes the gift of faith and regeneration. Faith is a gift. Paul says it, makes that very clear in Ephesians 2. But when our Lord speaks in John 3:8, describing the new birth, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, even in our modern world, instrumentation, computers, and all the rest of it, man still knows very little about the wind. Very, very little. Our knowledge is very limited. Jesus says you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it goes. That still stands. But you evidence the effects of the wind. And you evidence the effects of new birth. You see, those truly born of the Spirit will evidence forth fruit in their lives. These are pieces of evidence to say that they are truly children of God. They know God. Their understanding has been illuminated by the Spirit of God. And when God begins to restore a fallen man, you know this, there's evidence of your understanding, that understanding being illuminated by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, you possess this eternal life that the Scriptures speak of. Remember, eternal life that Jesus gives is the knowledge of God. John 17:3, remember his prayer. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." 1 can only know God through Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me." There's no other way. And this is what we have to tell our friends who do not know the Lord. You can only come to God, you can only know God through Jesus Christ. And the greatest thing in life, and what brings more joy and delight and contentment, is the knowledge of God. I remember back in my years ago when I worked at a Christian camp, children's camp, Pleasant Bay in Southern Ontario. One of the most popular books at that time was J.I. Packer's Knowing God. I wish every Christian today would get that book and read it. I'm rereading it. It is a classic. Knowing God. And he says there, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. He's exactly right. So the question is, even as believers, do we desire the knowledge of God? "For I desire the knowledge of God," Hebrews 6:6, "more than burnt offerings." Is there any higher goal in life? Is there anything more compelling to the Christian than to know God? to really know Him. But what is it to know God? Well, we hear all kinds of statements today, like people hearing voices, seeing some vision, having some out of this world experience. But what is it really to understand and know God, as the prophet says here? It's certainly none of those things. It's knowing Him personally as He reveals Himself to us in His Word. The knowledge of God is not divorced from the Bible. It's in the Bible. You want to know the will of God, you don't look at anything else but the Bible. The will of God's right here. See, a person may read the Bible for years, or been acquainted somewhat with its contents, but it all means nothing at all to them. They're clueless of what the Word is actually saying. But then one day, they're hearing a sermon preached, or they're sitting reading the Word, and they awaken to the fact that God is actually speaking to them personally in the Word of God through the biblical message. You see, that's what happens when a soul is awakened to Christ, to the great need of salvation. It's not the words of man that opens the heart, it's the Word of God. Everyone in this room who knows Christ knows this. This is basic 101 theology. To know God is to know Jesus Christ as He reveals Himself in the Word. No man cometh unto the Father except through Me, He says. That's why I can't understand these so-called evangelical theologians running off to Utah to sit down and discuss theology with them. Well, they don't know God. They don't know God. Why would you sit down and discuss with a cult? We don't know God, where we can agree with one another. You might as well sit down with the devil. You see, to know God, beloved, what I'm trying to get home here this morning is, and this is what I want you to do when you witness to people, to know God is far more than knowing about God. Goes beyond that. It's knowing Him as He deals with you and takes knowledge of you personally. Yes, it all begins with knowing about Him, because we can't know a God who we've never heard of. Romans 10:14. But this knowing God is relational. It involves your mind, it involves your will, it involves your emotions, your feelings, it involves the whole being. As the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." In other words, there must be a commitment to God's company and in His interests. And besides, a commitment that keeps His law. If you love Me, Jesus says, keep My commandments. The person who doesn't keep His commandments is telling Jesus, I don't love you. There is too an emotional side to knowing Him, as well as an intellectual side and a relational side. Do you get upset when you see people flouting the law of God? The psalmist says in Psalm 119:136, rivers of water run down from My eyes because men do not keep Your law. The psalmist knew God, you see. He knew God. That's why he was upset. This is the key. I think this is one of the keys. Do You feel ashamed and grieved when you fall, when you fail. Do you weep over sin as Peter did? Remember, after he denied him, the Lord, we're told in the scriptures that the Lord looked at him. Looked right at him. And Peter was ashamed. Peter remembered. Before the cock crow, three times. Or before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. He remembered. The Spirit brought the word to Peter. There must be evidence. The evidence of a Christian is when they sin, they know they sin. They know they fail. But we cannot emphasize this enough, for it's throughout Scripture. Knowing the God of Jeremiah is a matter of grace. Right from the beginning, right through, he is the one who initiates this loving relationship. He is the one that makes friends with us, not us with him. As Paul put it to the Galatians, Galatians 4:9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You see, if you know God and if I know God this morning, that is because he first took knowledge of us. We love him because he first loved us. As he said to this very prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, Jeremiah. You see, at the end of the day, what matters is, most of all, is not that I know God, but what lies under that, that God knows me. So what then this morning is your knowledge and what is my knowledge of God? To glory in the God of heaven is to know the Lord savingly. And particularly to know him as Jeremiah here says here, as the Lord exercises three things. Do you know him this way? Verse 24, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. As I said, to know God, we expresses a relationship of genuine and incredible warm intimacy. We share in God's life. Do you realize we share in the life of the Trinity? That's why these doctrines are so important. We share in the triune God, in his life, if we're Christians. Based upon repentance of our sin and a deep personal faith in him, which are both gifts of God. Have you ever stopped, beloved, and meditated upon these words of our texts, their meaning? To understand and to know God. After all, he is the infinite one. He inhabits eternity. I am but dust. I am but a creature. He is holy and pure. I am unholy and putrefying. I am impure. So how indescribable is this truth? That we as fallen creatures, God has invited us to know him. Here is this good God who inhabits eternity, had need of nothing, totally, utterly, perfectly content and blessed within himself. And he creates man, what for? To fellowship with him. What then are we that this wonderful God should reveal himself to us? Or as the psalmist puts it, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? Yet he creates us to have this beautiful relationship
with Him.
A relationship that's based upon a real, though limited, understanding and knowledge of Him. He didn't do this with angels, but only man. Let us make man in our image. So as a Christian, you know God. You understand God, but not fully. But certainly you know Him. And your whole of life is getting to know Him more. That's what Jeremiah is getting at. The whole of your life should be spent in the exercise of getting to know Him more and understanding Him more. This is our greatest privilege, is it not? Our greatest privilege is not that we're going to heaven. Nor even that we're forgiven. But that we can understand and know God. And we should glory in this reality. You know, the best commentary of our text is found in Jeremiah itself, in chapter 22, 15, 16. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, and then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Proclaims the Lord. Study that for yourself. Jeremiah 22, 15, 16 with our text. The Lord exercises, as He says in our text, loving kindness and justice and righteousness. And as indicated in 22, 15, 16, He loves to see those traits in His people. It reminds me of James' words, the pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. And as he further says, I will show you my faith by my works. See, armchair religion has no home in true Christianity. True Christianity is not interested in passengers. We have to be active as believers. Now the text says that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness. The word hesed, loving kindness, it speaks of God's covenant love. He's a covenant God. It speaks of His mercy. You see, in that word is all these three things: the mercy, the grace, and the love of God, all tied in with this covenant. You see, sometimes we meet with a love that is divorced from kindness, which is basically just sentiment. Now, the world knows plenty of that. Oh, lots of our love songs are filled up with sentiment. Not the crying love songs, but I'm saying a lot of it's filled with sentiment. Hollywood makes a fortune on sentiment. But on the other hand, you can have a kindness devoid of love. However, when the two are combined, you get a picture of this word, hesed, loving kindness. And to meet with that among men and women is, as Alexander Stewart says, one of the most finest things in all of life. But what shall we begin to say of the loving kindness, the hesed of the Lord? Listen to the psalmist as he makes an attempt to describe it. He cries out in Psalm 36:7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Like that pure river of life that John saw flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb in Revelation 22. God's loving kindness has its springs in eternity. And it reveals itself in the amazing kindness of all the Lord's redemptive activity in history. What was Bethlehem? What was that manger but love, the love of God coming into the world? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There it is, in Bethlehem.
As John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the loving kindness radiates again in the darkness of Golgotha's brow as Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And at that moment we're told the veil of the temple was split in two, you remember, noticeably from the top to the bottom. In other words, it was heaven's love making a way. The loving kindness of God showed forth in that new and living way whom our Lord Jesus consecrated through His flesh. Hebrews 10:20. God's loving kindness also transfigured the empty tomb and the garden. "He is not here, He is risen," said the angels. And it shines with generous, favorable grace over the throne within the veil. And this loving kindness pursues the sinner, as one has written, with deliberate speech, majestic, instantaneously in his flight into the far country, and attends the believer with its healing and protective ministries on his pilgrimage to the Father's house. How can you comprehend God's loving kindness in a measure? You cannot. It is the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. The only way we can begin to come to grips with it is when we have first tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we shall only arrive at the fullness of that understanding when we know even as we are known in glory. According to the context, the second here is the exercise of judgment. Oh, but today when you see this word judgment, people get really upset. "Pastor," and they shake their heads, "Pastor, how can you say that judgment has got anything to do with God's loving kindness? What does justice mean at its very base? But to do the fair thing. The getting of one what one deserves. Being paid the wages promised you." When God said to Israel, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," it was a call for divine justice. Proper justice. Justice is essential to the glory of God's great name and the government of the world in which moral evil is a reality. You would think when you hear many of the modern presentations of the gospel and the preaching about our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ revealed nothing about God but His fatherly benevolence. No wonder people think God, they got this picture of God, as this grand old, jolly old, benevolent grandfather. The liberal churches are full of that image of God. This even crept into our evangelical world as well. But that's a complete misrepresentation of what our Lord Jesus Christ revealed about God the Father. Undoubtedly, yes, He revealed the love of God. But He also revealed the truth that God is a God of wrath, a just God, who deals with a guilty world in truth and righteousness and pure justice. What was the cross? Yes, it was the greatest demonstration of the love of God the world has ever seen. When He who knew no sin became sin for us to reconcile us to God. But it was also justice. God pouring out His wrath upon that sin. Because as the Word says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God had to pour it out. The wages of sin is death. As Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree, in that accursed tree, He became a curse for us. Therefore, the justice of God, the wrath of God, demanded the wrath to be poured out. And Jesus took that bitter cup and drank it to its dregs. You see, the cross, in a mysterious way, is the love of God but it's also a revelation of the judgment of God. As there in the darkness, the eternal scapegoat, Jesus Christ, went into the far country, and face to face, he meets a sin before a holy God. That's what happened. He took our punishment and died so that we might be delivered from death. And his resurrection and triumph from the grave is the pledge of that final day of reckoning yet to come, which God will judge the world by the man that he has ordained, our Lord Jesus Christ. And how the modern mind, beloved, fails to conceive the divine character of the God of heaven. Daniel Lamont in the 1970s said this: "The world prefers a God who will not judge, a God whose love includes no wrath. But there's no such God. Yet man persists in this, in his sinfulness, to have this picture of God who is all love with no wrath, that in the end is a loveless God. A God that doesn't exist. A God that does not nor cannot see. A God that hears not, sees not, knows not. And that God has been invented by the depraved minds of men and women for centuries now. The God, one would venture to say, is alive and well in many assemblies and many pulpits in this fair land today and across the world. But the God of Scripture is the God who has revealed himself as one whose love has provided a way of escape from his wrath in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died to reconcile sinners to the eternal triune God. As Lamont puts it, if that is not the teaching of the New Testament from beginning to end, one must despair of knowing the meaning of anything at all in this life. Or as Paul says, we are of all men most miserable if we believe the New Testament. To say that kind of thing, it doesn't say that. God is a loving God, and God is a just God. Now, the third thing the Lord exercises is his righteousness. He reveals this attribute of himself in his dealings with men and women. In a certain sense, it undergirds his loving kindness. Someone said there's nothing in this world but justice. Such can only be comprehended, such a statement, when you think of God's loving kindness and righteousness. Certainly we see it when John assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His forgiveness, the God of heaven's forgiveness, is based upon that righteousness that he himself has provided in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been revealed to us in the gospel of his grace. Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So righteousness clearly underlines the exercise of the judgment of God. Now, we look at life and we observe at times God's retributions overtaking men in this world. And sometimes, isn't it true, we become overwhelmed. We can't make sense of it because of the severity of it. But, beloved, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, this is a fact that faith must take hold of in the hour when the heart is crushed and our minds are benumbed under the weight of trials and tribulations, whether it's personal, family, or whatever. God always, our God always does right. And in that final judgment to which all of history and time is moving forward to, an appointment that none of us can miss, for it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. God, you can be certain of this, God will deal justly with every individual of the human race, unlike the judges that we see in our society. Because He's God. Have you ever stopped to think how fearful it would be to fall into the hands of an unrighteous judge, even in this life? There are people in prison today, and people for years, that never did anything wrong because of an unrighteous judge. That happens quite frequently. But what if it was eternal? What if it was an eternal sentence by an unrighteous judge? Thank God it's not. Thank God that God is a righteous judge. And what proves that? The Scriptures. But take for instance Revelation. What Revelation reveals to us in Revelation 20 verse 11. The judge who presides, who sits on the judgment throne, it's a great white throne. Why is it white? Symbolizes the righteousness of the judge's judgment. He's sovereign, he's righteous, and he's pure and holy. And this, beloved, is what we ought to glory in. The loving kindness, the judgment, and the righteousness. Because God says, this is the way I am. I am righteous, I am loving, and I judge according to righteousness. And He says, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So this is what the Lord delights in. Quickly, these are things that God is delighted to see reflected in us, His people. That's what Penny told us in Jeremiah 22:15-16. Let me point that out at the beginning. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, His countenance beholds the upright. In Jeremiah's day, the covenant people did not live out the name of being God's people. They boasted in their own supposed wisdom, might, and riches. They failed to glory in God, to understand Him, and to know Him. They were dead while they lived. Calvin says God hates that confidence by which men presumptuously extol themselves. But God delights in His own character. It's not arrogance, it's not pride. It would be if it was man. But for God to do it is right because He is God. Perfection has every right to delight in itself. And God says here very plainly, He delights in His own character. He delights in His loving kindness. Who can really describe His covenant love, His grace, His mercy? How good and how great and how strong and free it is, bringing joy to the hearts of many. He delights in the exercise of His judgment, as truly He does His loving kindness. The prophet Ezekiel tells us, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that all the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Notice, O house of Israel, the covenant people again. Remember Jesus looking over Jerusalem. and he weeps. By Jesus knew in 70 AD that city would be destroyed. He said it was hidden from them who he was. They did not know the time of their visitation. But our Lord did not interfere, did he? He knew that the justice of God was right and holy. He didn't interfere. But yet, the justice of God, the wrath of God, is something that God himself does not delight in. It is his strange work. Isaiah 28:21. He judges the wicked because the righteous God loves righteousness. He takes no delight, no joy in judgment. However, as Isaiah says, 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus satisfied divine justice. So God delighteth in the judgment, of, so to speak, of his people's sins in Christ. He doesn't delight in man's boasting of his works. But he delights in the perfect righteous work of his Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, he says. You see, it is this righteousness of his own dear Son that is imputed to us who believe in him, who have repented of their sins and turned to him for mercy, making us his children. Micah tells us he delights in mercy. He takes great delight in you this morning if you're a Christian. Because of Jesus. Does it humble you this morning to know that God delights in you? Not because of who we are or what we may do. We're nothing. And there's nothing we can do to move the heart of God, beloved. All our righteousness and our filthy rags in his sight. But he accepts us, he delights in us, and rejoices over us on the basis of Christ and his work, to the praise of the glory of his grace, for which he made us accepted in the beloved. Think of it. By nature we are dead in Adam, forsaken, cast off. But through the work of Jesus Christ, the promised seed, through the sovereignty of God, he's taken us out of that darkness and death. Not only has he acquitted us, not only has he pardoned us, but he's adopted us into his family. And through Jesus Christ, we have become a delight to the God of heaven. Is this the God that you know, that I know, that we profess to know? As I prepare this message, I really had to do some heart searching. I can tell you, in my study, my cry all week is, God, do I really know you? Do I really, really know you? Do I desire to know you more? So I trust that will be the cry of your heart. Lord, do I really know you? Do I desire to know you more? More deeply. Oh, that I may know you, says Paul at the end of his ministry, and the power of your resurrection, and the fellowship of your suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Do we know him as freely offered to us in the gospel of his grace? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for God, for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, And you have made a way for us, men and women, your creatures, to know you, to love you, and to dwell with you. Grant, O Lord, that this would be the cry of our hearts continually. Oh, that I may know you and the power of your resurrection. Bless your word to all our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.